Last weekend here at All Souls, we held a series of events and services to mark our beloved John Stott's 80th birthday. Well, we knew it would be enjoyable and fun, a happy time, as Richard Buse likes to say, and indeed it was. It didn't disappoint. But it was much more too, and by Sunday night I found myself tired, but very deeply moved by some of what had gone on, challenged as well, much more than I expected to be. And I wasn't alone, because others said the same thing. Of course, there was enormous affection for and affirmation of John, rightly so. But there was also an extraordinary, almost palpable sense of something bigger. People had come from many parts of the UK and the US, elsewhere. There were the prominent and the completely unknown from the Christian world of the last half century. There were All Souls people present from previous generations. The Langham Partnership was represented by friends, again, from America, Canada, Australia, and elsewhere. It was, for me, a quite remarkable and profoundly moving hour or two of really affectionate reunion. Here was a slice of gospel history in one man's life, in the life in the sense of everyone involved. Here was an uncomplicated, unaffected time of affectionate affirmation of just one leader. And the event strangely, tangibly, turned into a little foretaste of heaven. That's the way it is sometimes, isn't it, with this strange, perplexing entity we call Christian fellowship. Misunderstand it, and it seems almost unbelievably corny at times. An utterly diverse bunch of people with a fair smattering of oddballs in our midst who get together and try against all the odds to be nice to one another. But experience its reality just once. Know its love, its joy, its unity, its purpose. Taste its generosity. Savor its affection just once. And you're left in no doubt that what we're talking about is truly special. A supernatural order of relationships which can leave us satisfied to the very core of our beings. Well, I've been reflecting on last weekend, this week, as I've looked at these first 11 verses. And indeed, I've been reflecting on the various networks of relationships which have shaped my own life. And there may be parallels for you too. I've thought back to relationships at school, relationships through scouting as a boy, through university, and now at the bar. Powerful influences, but frankly, none holding a candle to the impact upon me of relationships in the Christian family. What is it that holds us together as Christians? Natural affinity? Mere civility? Talking about the weather, the news, politics, our careers, our children, our aches, our pains. Well, we do all those things, and it's right we should, but there's more, isn't there? We know there's more, infinitely more, that unites the friends of Jesus together. It's very special. It was last weekend, and it is when we get to grips with the reality of Christian fellowship. Well, Philippians, friends, is a letter that helps us get to grips with something of what Christian fellowship means. What it is, how it works, how it manifests itself. And from the opening sentences of this remarkable letter, it's short, 104 verses, you can read right through it in about 10 minutes, this letter of spiritual dynamite leaves us reflecting on the reality of Christian fellowship. And as soon as we get into it, we're exposed to affection, to the tugs of longing, to a depth of relationships which really, frankly, would be the envy of any church. This letter from Paul to his church at Philippi throbs with personal intensity. And the emotions of last weekend, for me, resonated powerfully as I reflected on these first 11 verses. Handley Moore was appointed Bishop of Durham in 1901. He makes this spot-on comment in one of his books on this introductory passage to the letter. Listen to what he says. "It illustrates," he says, "from many sides, the happy fact that there is nothing which so effectually opens human hearts to one another as the love of Christ." Well, isn't that true? Has that been your experience of life in the church, either here or wherever your church is? So as we look at this letter over the next 2 months, on Sunday mornings, we should expect God to use it to draw us all deeper into the reality of the greatest network in the world, the fellowship of the gospel. You'll remember a bit about Paul's mission Europe, essential background reading in Acts 16. He went into Europe in AD 51 or 52, and it was a remarkable story. And Philippi, city, Roman colony in Macedonia, was the first major center in Europe where the gospel broke through. Its first convert, ironically, and probably its driving force, was an Asian businesswoman from the far from home called Lydia. 10 years have passed before Paul comes to write the letter to them. He's been back several times. They've had a certain amount of contact, but now he's in prison, probably in Rome, and he can see pressures lurking in the wings which may damage this fledgling Christian fellowship. And he longs to encourage them. And he longs to tell them that he's praying for them and to build them up in the Christian way. And at the outset of his letter, he greets them in verses 1 and 2. Do you see that? Do you see the two great couplets there which sum up the whole of the Christian life? Christian people are servants and saints, verse 1, and they're founded on the foundation of grace and peace, verse 2. Here's the great Paul, the prince of preachers, prolific writer, church planter, missionary statesman, warrior. But, you know, when he strips it all back, the reality is that he is the slave, the doulos of Jesus Christ. And it's as well for anybody in Christian leadership at whatever level to remember that. And his recipients in the church are, well, what are they? They're saints. That word the New Testament uses over 60 times to describe the followers of Jesus. Forget the idea that the saints are a select handful of spiritual superheroes. Of course they're not. The word means holy, different, set apart. In the New Testament, all true followers of Jesus are described as saints, people set apart by God and called to live differently. Servants and saints are trademarks as the people God unites under the twin towers of the gospel, grace and peace. Grace, again, a theme which Rico rightly picks up in Christianity Explored and puts central to all that he does and says. Grace, God coming to us in unmerited, unwarranted love, giving us the opposite of what we deserve, lifting us up to where we ought to be. And then with that peace, bringing us an inner freedom, a tranquility of soul that takes away ultimate fear, that smooths off the sharp edges of all our anxiety. Well, you know, you can't work up those things in a church. You can't create the conditions that make those things happen because they only come from God. They are supernatural commodities. Then, after his introduction, Paul moves on to thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8. Because, you know, if you've really experienced shared grace with other people, and you'll know this for yourself, if you've really experienced shared grace with other people, then you immediately want to thank God for those relationships and for that friendship with others. Well, Paul makes the point in verse 7. He recognizes the shared grace. All of you, he says, verse 7, share in God's grace with me. And then straight away, back in verses 3 and 4, he says, well, a consequence of that is that I'm praying for you. You're on my prayer list. Do you see verse 4, what he says about his praying? His praying for them, first of all, is constant. In all my prayers. It's comprehensive. For all of you. It's cheerful. I always pray with joy. And joy is one of the great themes of the letter. 16 or 17 times we'll come back over these four chapters to the great theme of joy, which is at the heart of anybody who has had an experience of grace in their life. You know, when the honest reaction of many a Christian leader to some of his people is not, you're on my mind, but rather, frankly, you're on my nerves, we need all the help we can get, don't we? To pray and focus on those who we're responsible for. How does Paul do it? What motivates him to pray for the Philippians? Well, three things, first of all, looking in three directions. Looking to the past, looking at the present, and looking to the future. First of all, looking to the past, the backward look, what I've called the power of memory. Verse 3 is beautifully ambiguous in Greek. It may mean, as the NIV translates it here, I thank my God every time I remember you. Or it may mean, I thank my God every time you remember me. It doesn't really matter which it is, because remembering people we love is a powerful spur to our prayer. And by the way, it's a sobering question. And I've asked myself it this week. It's a sobering question to ask yourself. Am I the kind of Christian who brings joy to my friends as they think of me? Or who brings joy to my minister as he thinks of me? Philippi, the mission at Philippi, had been an amazing time. You see that in Acts 16. It's just one drama after another. It had been amazing, costly, violent, disturbed. Dramatic. But Paul has no regrets, because through that mission, people found faith, and here they are now involved in a vibrant Christian community in Philippi, and it's marvelous. So there were good times through the traumas of that time of mission. And of course, we don't remember just the good times, though that's often where we ought to start as we remember. Even in the bad times, don't you find that afterwards there's often that sense that, yes, God was there, God was working through this, however dark it seemed at the time. So memory is a great Christian concept. Remembering people, remembering things that have happened in the past, remembering the things God has done. It's a powerful spiritual tool to spur us into further prayer. I find that I'm doing it more and more, remembering things for which I'm grateful, especially when my nerve is going in relation to prayer. The second stimulus to prayer is their partnership in the gospel. That's there in verse 5. Partnership from the first day of their conversion, day one, until now, says Paul. And of course, it's that great New Testament word, koinonia, fellowship. And fellowship, you know, has almost nothing to do with a limp handshake or a cup of tea after a service. No, fellowship has everything to do, friends, with practical, coats off, sleeves rolled up, tiring, inconvenient partnership in pursuit of a passionately held, shared vision for the gospel. Fellowship is primarily about work. And it's more about work than about niceness, even. It's more about self-sacrifice than about sentimentality. So, when the Macedonian Christians send money to help poor Christians in Jerusalem, they're entering into fellowship with them. When the Philippians, as they do here, send one of their leaders with a financial gift for Paul, and this isn't the first time they've shown that sort of practical kindness, that's fellowship. That's what it's about. You see, at All Souls, we try to talk a lot about service and involvement and volunteers and the need for everybody to play a part. Now, that's not just to make the church go with a zip, though it will do that. That's not just to make things go better. No, it's because service is at the heart of what fellowship is about, true fellowship. Miss out on service in some form in a community, even like this, and you miss out on the very best dimension of all, relating to fellowship. You miss out on so much. Share together in the gospel vision of what is of ultimate importance in a congregation, and you find yourself wanting to be involved and wanting to pray for other people simply because they want the same things that you do. They're working with you for what you most desire. You're in kingdom business together. And the third stimulus to prayer is the purpose of God. This is the look to the future. Verse 6. God always finishes what he starts. And God had begun to do good things in all their lives, and this work will carry on until Jesus returns. That's the mindset. That's the mindset. And that's true, verse 7, whether I am in chains or whether I'm defending and confirming the gospel. God is still working. Whether things are going well or whether things are going badly, if we're committed to him. You know, when you're a shareholder or a stakeholder in God's grace, as they all were, end of verse 7, and knew it to be so, you don't ultimately lose out in anything. And that's a great reassurance, isn't it? So here are three stimuli: power of memory, participation in the gospel, and the purposes of God. And they all drive Paul forward to pray. And more importantly, and isn't this the battle for us so often, to want to pray for one another. And Paul is praying for people whom, verse 8, he loves and longs for with all the affection of Christ Jesus. What a wonderful phrase. See, what else ultimately is strong enough to tie together the sort of diversity of people that you get in a church community like this? The diversity of races, of incomes, of levels of education, of ages, of personalities, of politics, of attitudes. I mean, what is it that holds it together if it isn't unity in the gospel, if it isn't partnership in Christ, being friends of Jesus together? That precious Christ-centeredness we share with one another, which is the greatest relational cement the world has ever seen. It's not surprising, is it, that Paul gets excited about this in this remarkable letter to the Philippians. So he's praying, but what is he praying? How is he praying? Verses 9 to 11 show us the answer. First, he's praying for love. Verse 9, for love. This is my prayer, he says, that your love may abound more and more. Agape love. 1 Corinthians 13 love. Love in Niagara proportions, flooding through their lives and their fellowship. Love for God. Love for one another, fellow Christians. Love for unbelievers, the outsiders. Love in the Christian family. Ah, the moment we say it, the Christian family. It just highlights, doesn't it, the practical challenge, because and Christian families are like every family. We get careless. We get fed up. We get impatient. We get indifferent. We start taking one another for granted. This is love that knows no bounds. This is love that overflows in a great demonstration of God's reality and activity in our lives. This is love that keeps on flowing. This is love that isn't restricted to the clique, or to those that we like, or to those who like us, or to those we wished liked us. No, this is love that keeps on when it's rejected and hurt, when it takes the knocks. This is love which doesn't give up. Well, imagine the impact of that sort of love in the life of the church or of society. It shouldn't surprise us that the very first thing that Paul prays for, abounding, overflowing Niagara love, is the most delightful of subjects and the greatest thing in the world. The second thing that he prays for here is for excellence. End of verse 9 and into verse 10. You see that? The prayer is that as love grows, it may grow in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Do you see that? Key word, best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Here is simply a prayer that there will be no half-baked or mediocre Christians in the church. That everybody will be a learner. That everybody will be a developer on the road with Jesus Christ, going somewhere, getting to know God better. Not simply as an intellectual exercise, but in intimate knowledge as one might get to know a friend or a lover. Real love, we sometimes say real love. Love is blind, we sometimes say. In fact, on the contrary, agape love has 20/20 vision. And that's what Paul prays for. He prays for love that is morally perceptive, that can read people and situations. He prays for love that knows what to do and what to say, that spots not just the good and the bad, but the better and the best. It's a love that sets priorities. It's a love that's able to say no. It has that sort of spiritual radar to assess every situation and make a good decision in that situation. It enables us to make choices that spring from a heart transformed by God's grace. In short, this is a prayer, quite simply, that we will become profoundly Christian in every facet of our thinking and being and living and activity. Profoundly Christian. Is that what you want to be? To be profoundly Christian in every aspect of your life. Well, of course, it touches, doesn't it? If you have that aspiration, it touches so many things where difficult decisions need to be made about time and career and family and home and money and sex and plans and dreams. There will be no area of life in respect of which Jesus does not say, mine. If you're serious about being profoundly Christian. And that's what this prayer is about. See, I know that I'm a mediocre Christian. And perhaps you feel you are too. But I also know, truly, I want the best. Well, here's a prayer. Here's a prayer that I hope somebody is praying for me. And it's a prayer that I'm going to try and pray some more for some of my closest friends here. It's a prayer, isn't it, that we need to pray for one another constantly. That there will be an excellence, that we will be profoundly Christian in every aspect of our lives. And then thirdly and finally, Paul prays for productivity. End of verses 10 and 11. See, if there isn't a distinctiveness in our Christian living, then something's going wrong somewhere. Paul prays first that the Philippians may be pure under this head. Pure. Nothing to hide. No skeletons. What you see is what you get. Does that describe me? You? Sincerity, the hallmark of our lives. When the sun is shining on us, are those cracks of hypocrisy exposed in the buildings of our lives? Are we being, on the outside, something different from what we are on the inside, and so on. Paul prays, too, that they may be blameless, having relational integrity, living a life that makes it easier rather than harder for people to know and believe in Jesus Christ. Being a stepping stone sort of person rather than a stumbling block kind of person. Mindful, of course, that not only are we responsible to one another now, but we will be accountable then on the day of Christ. End of verse 10. And then, supremely and lastly, he prays that they'll be productive. Verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul is, you know, I suspect, less interested in the sort of pathological activism we sometimes try to project as our Christian service than in the spiritual fruit yielded when we are in true fellowship with the living Christ. He is, I suspect, less impressed by our reputation for holiness and excellence than by our holiness and excellence. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, something so close to Paul's heart, Christ-likeness of character. Here is Christian character which glorifies God and which is the end product of abiding in him, John 15 style. And you remember that wonderful sequence in John 15? When we abide, we bear fruit, verse 2. We bear more fruit, verse 2. We bear much fruit, verse 5. We bear much more fruit, verse 18. Abiding in Christ. So, here to conclude is a mighty prayer clue from Paul, isn't it? For us to take to heart for everyone that we love in the church. It's spurred, isn't it? By the power of memory, by partnership in the gospel, and by the purposes of God. It prays, doesn't it, deeply for love, for excellence, and for productivity. They're big themes, aren't they? Big, big prayer themes. My, what a difference they would make if we were praying these things for one another. They're gospel themes. They're powerful, life-transforming requests. Do you pray them for yourself? Do you pray them for others? I hope somebody prays them for me. Of course it's right, of course it's right that we pray for the details of one another's lives. We so often do. Jobs and health and travel and relationships and homes and money. Of course it's right we pray for those things. Because we serve a God who invites us to cast all our cares on him. Because he cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7. But can we pray these big prayers too? Prayers for love. Niagara love, for excellence, being Christian at every level of our beings, for productivity, displaying the fruit of the Spirit, Christ-likeness, our personalities and lives. See, I long that someone is praying those things for me, because I want those things more than anything else in the world. And I know that I need to pray those things for so many other people. Because I know that they want exactly the same things that I do. So let's pray together for one another. Lord, we dare to make this our own prayer. We dare to pray that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best, and that we may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Lord, make us people who love, who hunger for excellence, and who are fruitful in their everyday lives, that your name may be glorified. Amen.